Amen, Brother Kent. Thank you for that song tonight. Who could blame you for missing a word or two in that, Brother? That's in high gear. You've got to kick it up to keep up with that one. Amen. If you have a copy of the Bible, turn to the book of Acts chapter 2 tonight, please. The second chapter of the book of Acts. And we'll read beginning in verse 36 to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 36, reading to the end of the chapter. I'm going to preach to you tonight on the Bible subject, the Bible doctrine of the New Testament church. I don't know if you're aware of it this evening, but the church is the apple of God's eye and the love of His heart. The Lord Jesus died for His church, the Scripture says. He gave Himself for the church. And one day He's coming again to deliver His church from this present evil world. Brother Todd was talking about that before service tonight, before most of you arrived, just in conversation, talking about the approaching end and the coming of the Lord Jesus. One day our Savior is coming to take His bride, His church, out of this present evil world. The church is the only institution on earth that is divine in origin and eternal in duration. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I build my church." Christ builds the church. In the New Testament, the church is called the bride of Christ, and she's also called the body of Christ, indicating not only is the church the beloved of the Lord for whom He's preparing a place in His Father's house, but on top of that, the church is His instrument in the world through whom He works and through whom He ministers. I want you to read beginning in verse 36 as we get into a passage tonight that will give us a glimpse of what God intends His church to be. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." Now that's the last sentence of a sermon that Peter's been preaching that begins earlier in the chapter. It begins in verse 14. And now he's preaching along, preaching Christ, preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And right in the middle of his preaching, without waiting for an invitation — in fact, they didn't give invitations in the New Testament that we can discover, not in the way that we do today, no official invitation hymn was being sung — Peter was still in the middle of preaching. But God moved in such power on these people's hearts. The Bible says in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" They just broke into the message and said, "Help us, tell us what to do." Then verse 38, "Peter said unto them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call.' And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, 'Save yourselves from this untoward generation.' Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing with one accord daily in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Father, we pray in the name of Jesus tonight that you would quicken the word of God, make it a living force in our experience this evening. Lord, help us to do more than study what the church looked like in her heyday, in her health. But may we use this text as a rod of measurement by which we can evaluate the health of this church tonight, of our own individual church. To ask the question, are we the church God wants us to be, or do we need revival? I pray you'd speak to us personally now in Jesus' name. Amen. In the text we have before us tonight, there is a revelation from the heart of God concerning what He wants His church to be, and I mean by that every church, every local church. This is the standard of normalcy for the New Testament church. And as such, it gives us a prototype for revival. Brother Todd mentioned revival as he was speaking tonight. When God moves in power on his people and the work of God is quickened and men are saved and the saints of God are stirred and rejoicing. This is a prototype of what revival looks like, because revival is nothing more complicated than a church or a Christian coming back to biblical normalcy, being normal by biblical standards. The great man of God, D.L. Moody, said of this particular chapter in the Bible, Acts chapter 2, he called this a specimen day. And what he meant by that was, in these verses, we have before us a specimen, a beautiful example, a picture of what every church can be and could be and should be by the grace of God and the resurrected power of Christ. What will a revived church look like? What would South Heights Baptist Church look like if it were revived? If it were to walk into real Bible revival? When we sing "Revive Us Again" and when we pray for revival, do we know what we're asking for? Would we recognize real revival if we saw it? Vance Havner, the great preacher, said, "We've become content with the subnormal for so long that normal New Testament Christianity appears to most church members to be abnormal." And of course, you can shorten that and make it more understandable. He said, "We've been subnormal for so long, if we ever get normal, we'll appear to be abnormal." What he simply means is we have accustomed ourselves to a level of religious life, a level of, quote, Christianity, that is far below what Scripture says is normal. Why, most church members go to church week after week living in subnormality. The worship services are subnormal. The church is subnormal. And very few people even seem to notice it and be concerned about it, because we've gotten used to this low level of Christianity, this low level of spiritual life. Well, I'm not satisfied, and I refuse to be satisfied with subnormality. I'll never make peace with it as long as there's breath in my body. I'll preach against death in the church. I'll preach for real Holy Ghost revival. And I hope tonight that something will stir in you to say, "Preacher, I'm with you." I'll never be satisfied. I'll never make peace with less than what God says I can be and what God says my church can be through the power of the Lord Jesus. There are many things that could be preached out of this passage, and many things need to be preached in the generation in which we live. I have two particular points that I deal with in these verses. I'm going to just move rapidly through the first one, because the real burden on my heart tonight is the latter part of the text. You could notice with me the constituents of a New Testament church in the first verses that we've read tonight. What do the membership of the New Testament church look like? What characterizes the constituents of a genuine New Testament church? And I'll just say to you these three words: they were convicted, they were converted, and they were consistent. I want you to notice the Bible says they were pricked in their heart in verse 37. Did you know, friend, you don't become a part of God's church just because you decide to join one day? To become a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ requires a conviction process. The Spirit of God convicted these people. The King James Version says they were pricked in their heart. That's not strong enough to catch the essence of the original language. You think of a prick perhaps as snagging your finger on a splinter or pricking your hand on a rose thorn. This word "prick" is deeper than that. The original language means to be stabbed, to be pierced. Literally, they felt as if their heart was being stabbed by the Word of God when they heard it preached. Now, not everyone who gets under conviction gets saved. The New Testament gives examples in Acts chapter 7, for instance, of men who were stabbed with conviction, who were deeply disturbed about their condition. But instead of coming to Christ, they ran from him and they persecuted the preacher who preached to them. Not everyone who gets under conviction gets saved. But my friend, no one's ever been saved who didn't first go through the process of conviction. These people were convicted and then they were converted. They followed through. Verse 41 says, "They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." They followed through the conviction unto the point of conversion. They received Christ and they submitted to Jesus and they followed him in baptism and they aligned themselves with the people of God. But then I want you to notice that they were consistent. Verse 42 says, "And they continued steadfastly." Now, this is what makes them different from most church members today. A friend of mine who pastors the First Baptist Church in North Louisiana recently at lunch, I was in his area in a meeting, and he met with me for lunch one day, and he shared with me, he said, last year we had a revival meeting. He called the preacher's name that he had, a good friend of mine whom I love in the Lord. He is known as a reaping evangelist. There are always a lot of professions of faith in his meetings. He said to me, he said, last year I had brother so-and-so in a meeting. He said, we had 100 professions. No, wait a minute. We had 18, excuse me, I'm getting another story. We had 18 professions of faith in that meeting. He said, one year later, I can't find one of them. Now, that's not uncommon in our day. It's not at all uncommon for churches to have meetings where every stop is pulled out and all of these things go on that try to draw the lost to Jesus, and we'll have all of these professions of faith. But the question is not how many people walk down an aisle and pray a prayer and sign a card. The question is how many of those folk really got saved. And the evidence of real salvation is, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I was in a meeting in North Mississippi, and the pastor of the church began to share with me about a meeting he'd had the previous year. Another fellow that I knew from Texas, an evangelist from Texas, he said, we had 60 professions of faith. He was aglow with it. Well, that was shocking to me because I'd been in his church for 3 days, and it was one of the deadest places I've ever been in my life. I mean, there was no movement. There was no movement of the Holy Ghost. It was one of the most resistant to the word churches I'd ever seen. And I was shocked. I said, 60 profession of faith? He said, yes. I said, well, pastor, let me ask you a question. A year later, in fact, it wasn't even a year later. It was like 8 months later. I said, these 8 months later, how many of these people have you baptized? And he said, I think we baptized about 6 to 10 of them. I said, of the 6 to 10 that you baptized, how many of them are in church today? He said, oh, we have 2 or 3 that come when we have a special event, you know, like a pizza pig out or something like that. Well, that's not salvation. That's not Bible salvation. What kind of salvation are we peddling? I'll tell you what it is. It's a false gospel. It's easy believism. And the worst of it is these people who pray these prayers are told by the church and by the evangelist and sometimes by the pastors. They're told, now you're saved and don't you ever question it. They're not saved. What they are is inoculated against salvation so that from now on they think they're going to heaven when they've never met the Christ of the gospel. They've never come to faith in Jesus. It's important that we reestablish in our generation what it even means to be a convert to Christ, what it means to be a real Bible Christian. So these New Testament church members were identifiable in that they were convicted of their lostness, they were converted to Christ, and the evidence of that was they were consistent in their pursuit of the things of God. Now, I want to turn my attention for the bulk of the time tonight to the second portion of this passage, not looking primarily at the individual membership, the constituents of the church, but I want you to notice the climate of the New Testament church. The climate of the church is revealed beginning in verse 43 and going to verse 47. Do you know what I mean when I'm speaking about the climate of a church? I'm talking about the spiritual atmosphere. Do you know every church has a discernible atmosphere about it? A spiritual climate. A feel. We would use just everyday street. We say a feel to it. A feel to the church that observers can sense and pick up on. You've gone to churches, you've visited churches, and you've left saying to your wife or husband or children, man, that was a cold church. Or that was a cliquish church. Or, on the other hand, that was a warm church or a friendly church or a welcome. What you're simply doing is you're feeling, you're sensing a spiritual atmosphere in that body of Christ. You're sensing a spiritual climate. Now, our text tells us what the climate of the church ought to be. What people ought to pick up when they come into your services, what people ought to be able to sense and pick up on is described in this passage of Scripture. Now, just a footnote before we begin to look at the details. The atmosphere, the climate of every local church is determined by the spiritual attitudes and the conditions of the individual members. The climate of this service tonight, the spiritual atmosphere in this Monday night service is determined by the spiritual condition that you and I are in tonight. Our condition before God determines the climate of this service. You cannot have prayerless people and have a prayerful church. You cannot have unholy members and have a holy church. You cannot have dead church attenders and have a live and vibrant church service. Obviously, the climate of the service, the climate of the church is determined by the condition that you and I are in when we come in here tonight. Whether we're walking with God, right with God, sold out to Jesus or not, that has a direct bearing on the atmosphere. Now notice the scripture begins to give us a glimpse into what the atmosphere of the church should be in verse 43. And I'll just give you four or five words tonight that I think summarize the issue. First of all, notice that the climate of this New Testament church, what Moody called a specimen day, a prototype of what the church was supposed to be, first of all, her climate was characterized by worship. Verse 43 says, "And fear came upon every soul." Now, why am I using the word worship in this truth? Because biblically speaking, worship is the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the essence of worship. And in this passage of Scripture, the fear of God was upon this congregation. There was a sense, if you had gone to church with these people, if you had attended a service with these people in Acts chapter 2, one of the things you would have sensed, one of the things that would have stood out to you in the spiritual atmosphere was that these people were deadly serious about spiritual things. They weren't playing with God. There was an awesome reverence of holy God, which is what the word fear really means, reverence. One translation renders it like this: everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. One other translation does it like this: everyone felt great respect for God. Now, folk, that's something people ought to pick up from your church when they come to visit you, when they come to service here. One of the things folk ought to pick up is these people mean business with the Lord. The fear of God. This congregation in Acts chapter 2 saw the Lord for who He really is. They perceived God in His awesomeness and His holiness. And as a result of that, they were sober-minded about serving Him and pleasing Him. You would be surprised at how many people in our generation, in this American messed up religious world that we live in, you'd be surprised at how many modern church members think that the fear of the Lord is Old Testament and not for today's Christian. So in case you have heard some like that or been exposed to something like that, let me just give you three or four New Testament references along with this one, which I do remind you this is in the New Testament, isn't it? Acts is a New Testament book. The fear of the Lord is a New Testament truth. Hebrews chapter 12 says, "Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. 2 Corinthians 7, 1 says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Revelation 14 records what the scripture calls the everlasting gospel. It says a great archangel flies through heaven declaring the everlasting gospel. And this is what it is said. The angel was saying, "Fear God and give Him glory. Fear God and give Him glory." 1 Peter 1, 17, the Bible says, "If ye then call upon the Lord, the Father, who judges without respect of persons according to every man's work, spend the time of your sojourning here in fear." The fear of the Lord. Now, there are many modern churches and many modern Christians who have replaced fear with frivolity. They have replaced the awe of God with the entertainment of the saints. They have replaced seriousness about the Lord Jesus with silliness. In fact, it's not hard to find silliness in modern churches, but it is hard to find seriousness. It is hard to find people who mean business with God. In Proverbs 16 and verse 6, the Bible says, "By the fear of the Lord, men depart from iniquity." I'll tell you how you can know. You can give yourself a simple test on whether or not you're living in the fear of God. The evidence that I do not fear the Lord as I should is that I trivialize sin and I tolerate disobedience to the Bible. When I begin to allow in my life things that I know God disapproves of, things that I know the Bible teaches to be wrong, that is evidence that I do not fear the Lord. Because the fear of the Lord moves a person to put out of themselves, to repent and confess and forsake every form of iniquity. Do you believe, as I do, that we need to return to the wise counsel of Psalm 2, verse 11? Psalm 2:11 says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his anger is kindled but a little." Romans 3:18 says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now that passage is spoken of the lost world, and that's obviously true of the lost world. What disturbs me is that it can be said of many modern church members. No fear of God before their eyes. So there was an atmosphere of worship. The Lord was reverenced. He was held in high esteem. He was taken seriously by these people. And then I want you to notice there was an atmosphere of wonderment. Look at verse 43 again. It ends with this sentence, "And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." Now, one of the things that this passage causes us to deal with is the question, is anything happening in your church that demands a supernatural explanation? Now, friend, you can take this too far, and many people have, but the principle remains valid. If God is a supernatural God, and He is, who still does supernatural things, and He does, then His church ought to be the place where some things are going on that defy human explanation and cause men to wonder. I know there's a lot of gobbledygook going on today around the term signs and wonders, but let me tell you biblically what signs and wonders simply are. Signs and wonders simply mean supernatural things are happening that fill men with wonderment, that cause men to be amazed. If everything that's going on in your congregation can be explained on a natural, human, worldly level, then something is wrong in the spiritual climate of your church. Our God is not impotent tonight. He is omnipotent. And one of the great blasphemies of our generation is that we have so grieved away the power of God from our churches that we're giving the communities around us the impression that He is dead and powerless and weak. And that is a blasphemy against the living God. We've been talking all week about the problems in the church in private conversation. The many things that are going on in the modern American religious community that are unbiblical and ungodly and troubling to any person of spiritual discernment. All of the shenanigans that's replacing true biblical worship in the church, and the growth of these false movements in the charismatic tradition of the name it and claim it and blab it and grab it and work it and jerk it theology and all this. You've got a radio station here, folk. It plays as much foolishness as I've ever heard in my life. I found it today, and every time I turned it on, it was utter unbiblical ridiculousness. I don't know what the station is named. It's a preaching station, supposedly, but everything I heard today was not only not of the Scripture, but it was against the teaching of the Scripture, the true teaching of. You've got all of these incredible growth, in these weird and strange movements that are not biblical, but I'll tell you the explanation for it. We've got to take responsibility. Because the reason all of these isms are growing as they are is because the true church has chased away the power of God. And as a result, men are turning to other things. They're looking for life. One of my heroes and friends in the Lord, Brother Ron Dunn, used to say, if a man gets hungry enough, he'll eat out of a garbage can. And the fact is, the church in America is starving to death for the power of God, and men are looking for it everywhere, and you have all of these strange growths that are taking place in the seeker-friendly church movement and the charismatic movement. Why? Because those of us who say we believe the Bible to be the inerrant word of God are dead as a hammer, and nobody wants it. Nobody wants death. I don't want death. You don't want death. Friend, we better take responsibility for ourselves and repent before God and get in a position where God can do mighty things again in the midst of His people.
Matthew 13 and verse 58, the Bible says of our Lord Jesus Christ that he could not do there many mighty works because of their unbelief. Can you imagine that? Here is the Son of God in the flesh, in this city, the man who's raising dead folk to life, opening blind eyes, lifting lame men to their feet. This supernatural Savior is right in their midst, and yet he can't do anything for them because of their unbelief. Manly Beasley, the great man of God, one of my heroes in the Lord, said, if what's going on in this church can be explained by human ability, I don't care if you're the biggest Baptist church, the most prestigious church in the world, I've got news for you. That's not Christian. That is Baptist religion. God deliver us from Baptist religion and get us in contact again with the Savior of the Scriptures, a God who is mighty to save, for whom wonders and signs are everyday occurrences. God is not impotent. He is omnipotent. The problem tonight is our sins have separated us from that God and made his hand heavy and his ear where he will not hear us because of the conditions that we're in. This church was characterized by worship. Fear came upon every soul. It was characterized by wonderment. God was doing things that were wonderful and amazing, and people were wondering at the works of God. Notice then this church was characterized by willingness. Look at verse 44 and 45. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. I'm using the word willingness because I see in this a willingness to be used in ministry for others. A willing generosity in this particular congregation. The membership of this church surrendered even their material goods to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Instead of a climate of tight-fisted hoarding, there was a godly attitude of selflessness that prevailed in this church. One of the primary indicators of your relationship with the Lord is how you handle, quote, your financial affairs. Whether your money is dealt with in a self-centered way or a Christ-centered way. Do you see your financial resources as yours or as the Lord's and you as his steward? Well, this congregation lived in the awareness that everything they had belonged to Jesus, and he was perfectly free to dispense it any way he pleased. God's church is to be a place that lives under the banner of the Christ life and walks in the same attitude that characterizes our Savior. And I'm talking about, Jesus said, it is better, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so that was the spirit that these people approached one another. I'm not talking here about taking up a love offering for a visiting preacher. I'm not preaching to try to get a bigger love offering out of you. This has nothing to do with someone coming in and preaching a meeting. This was how they dealt with one another. Can you imagine? Here's a congregation. If this brother had a need that he couldn't meet and this brother had an excess, he ministered to his brother's need. They didn't have to go to a welfare system. They didn't have to have a big brother government bail them out. They cared for one another. They helped one another. This is about loving my family of faith and being so one in heart with my brothers and sisters in Christ that it's true of me what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, when one member rejoices, we all rejoice with them. When one member weeps, we all weep with them, because it's not me and mine. It's Christ ruling and reigning over my life and my finances. Consequently, I want to be used. I'm willing to be used of the Lord to minister even financially and materially to my fellow church members. So there's an atmosphere of willingness. They were willing to be used for the glory of God. Now, notice there was an atmosphere of warmth in this church. An atmosphere of warmth. Look at verse 46 and the first phrase of verse 47. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. I'm using the word warmth to speak of enthusiasm, zeal, liveliness in the Lord. This church was united and they were excited as followers of Jesus Christ. They were stimulated in the Lord and they were stimulating to be around. They enjoyed being together. They were enthused about their Christian living. This was what we would call an on-fire church. An on-fire church. They didn't dread coming together because church wasn't an experience of death for them. They delighted in coming together because it was a time of praise and ministry, because the life of Jesus was freely flowing in them and through them. The psalmist said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. That verse would have to be rewritten for most Baptists. I was glum when they said to me, it's church time. I was grumpy when they said it's time to go to church. And of course, that's reasonable. When church is, listen, a boring church is a backslidden church. If your church is a boring place to be, then it's a backslidden church. And a bored Christian is a backslidden Christian. God's church is to be a place of life and warmth, not coldness and death. God's church is to be a place of grace and glory, not dullness and drudgery. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 33, the Word of God says, with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. Our text uses an interesting word in verse 46. It said that these folk lived with gladness and singleness of heart. The word translated gladness in the original language means exuberant joy, explosive joy. May God deliver us from this nauseating apathy, this paralyzing emotional numbness that is so prevalent in the church today. We need to seek God for a restoration of revival to His people, where His church becomes a place of life in Christ. Now, I'm not talking about anything artificial. I'm not talking about trying to produce something in the energy of the flesh, jazzing up the service with the gimmicks of religion. All of that just highlights our pathetic lack of the power of God. I'm just talking about Nehemiah 8:10 becoming a reality again. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And the way from here to there is to go through Psalm 51. David said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. David knew he needed revival because the joy of being saved had left him. He was no longer thrilled with the gospel, no longer excited in Christ. Psalm 85:6 says, wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? It's just that simple. The psalmist said, I don't have to be deep. I don't have to have a great deal of discernment to know when I need revival and when my church needs revival. When rejoicing in the Lord is gone, we need revival. And beloved, we live in that day. I'm telling you folks, sometimes I have to just about take a Valium just to go to a revival service. I mean, it's so dead. So many churches are so dead. They just suck any life you have out of you. One of my old preacher heroes, one of my mentors in the Lord used to say, son, you better have your torch well lit when you get there, because they're going to do everything they can to put it out for you while you're amongst them. And that same preacher, a man of God by the name of Billy Bridges, you might have known Brother Billy when you were down in Silsby, an independent Baptist preacher, one of my heroes in the Lord. Brother Billy said one night a lady came out the back door of a church where he's preaching revival meeting, said, you didn't do much preaching tonight. And he said, no, ma'am, it's hard to work up a sweat in an ice box. And brother, I'm going to tell you something. You try it sometime. You try getting up and working up a sweat where there's an atmosphere of death, where people are not enthused about the Lord and excited about being saved. It's horrible. It's as terrible as anything you can imagine trying to preach in that environment. But oh, when there's life in the Lord, when the people of God are in love with Jesus and that love radiates out of them, why, it's meat and drink to study the Word of God. It's bread and butter to sing praises to Jesus in an atmosphere like that. Psalm 137, this is our problem. We're in Babylonian captivity. And this is how it comes down. This is how it's manifested. Psalm 137 verse 1 says, by the rivers of Babylon we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. This is what they said. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? What that simply means is when we're in a backslidden condition, we have no song. We have no joy. We have no celebration. One dear old man of God who went home to be with the Lord Jesus 4 years ago, an evangelist from central Louisiana, preached all over this country for 50 years, Jesse Norris. Great big old rodeo cowboy when God saved him. He was preaching one night in a meeting in a church that had a graveyard outside, like a lot of churches used to have, you know, a graveyard right beside the church. He's preaching along, that thing was so dead. About the second or third night of the meeting, in the middle of the service, he just grabbed the pulpit up and picked it up and walked out the back door with it. Of course, everybody just standing there flabbergasted, aghast. And they started trickling outside to see what was going on. He'd set the pulpit down out in the graveyard and was preaching to the tombstones. He said, if I'm going to preach to dead folks, I'm going to go where they ought to be. If I got to preach to the dead anyway, I might as well go where dead folks belong, out in the cemetery. This is what Romans 14:17 says. Romans 14:17 says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And the order is important, beloved. When I'm right with God, which is righteousness, when I'm right with God, the result is the peace of God rules in my heart, and the product of the peace of God is joy in the Holy Ghost. When that joy in the Holy Ghost is gone, the problem is somewhere along the way, I've gotten cankered up on the Lord. I've lost the peace of God in my heart, and the result is I'm in bondage. This church was a place of warmth. They were excited about the Lord, and they were exciting to meet with. And then notice finally, this church had an atmosphere of winsomeness. There was worship here. They feared the Lord. There was wonderment. God was doing mighty things that caused people to be amazed. There was willingness to minister and to give and to be spent for the gospel cause. And there was this warm atmosphere of gladness and excitement and praise of the Lord. And then there was a winsomeness about this church. The Bible says they had favor with all the people, verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Or could be better translated, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This church had a contagious faith. They regularly, daily saw other people saved and added to their number. I grew up I was saved as a Methodist at the age of 9. I became a Baptist at the age of 16. God touched down in a Baptist church across the road out in the country where I live, where we had brush arbors, where not long ago I preached a brush arbor out in that part of the world. They still have them down there in southeast Texas from time to time. Out in the country, a church running 35, had been running 35 as long as I could remember. God touched down and suddenly that church was running 300 people driving an hour one way to come to that old-fashioned Baptist church. Our pastor, I'm telling you, preached the bark off a pine tree. People coming from everywhere. His goal was always to have at least 52 baptisms a year. He said it was inexcusable for a church not to win at least one lost person to the Lord for every week of the year. And as long as I was a part of the church, until God called me to preach and I began to pastor myself at the age of 20, he at least met or exceeded that goal. At least 52 people a year were professed Christ and followed him in baptism. Now, what makes this text so astounding is that here in our passage, people were not being saved weekly. They were being saved daily. And I want you to notice, they didn't have evangelistic rallies and meetings to win people. These folk were being saved while the believers just went out into the community, just living life, going to work, going through the business of everyday life. They were just so alive in Christ and so full of the gospel, they couldn't help but witness to people. So on a daily basis, right out there on the job and on the school campus or wherever, people were coming to faith in Christ because of the witness of these people. Now I want you to notice the Bible says that the Lord added to the church. Now that's important that the Bible puts it like that. The Lord added. Does that mean that these people were passive? Does that mean that they did nothing to spread the gospel? Absolutely not. They were active witnesses. Acts 1:8 says Jesus prophesied over them that when they received the power of the Holy Spirit, they would be witnesses unto him. And the whole book of Acts is a record of how active they were and aggressive they were in witness. So it's not that they were not doing anything. It's not that they were passive. It simply means, and it simply reminds us, that only God has the power to convict and convert men. I can pass out gospel tracts and witness till I'm blue in the face, but if God doesn't convert a man, they won't be converted. If God doesn't add them to the church, they won't be added. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, upon this rock I build my church. Who builds the church? Who builds the church? Does Nashville build the church with all their resource materials that they send us? Do our visitation programs build the church? Does the pastor? Who builds the church? Jesus said, I build the church. He's the church builder. And I'm telling you tonight, the Lord adds to the church that meets the criteria of this text. A church that He can trust with new converts to nurture them and to grow them into spiritually mature children of God. There are many modern congregations that are in such a spiritual condition that God can't entrust to them the care and feeding of babes in Christ. One thing that characterizes a New Testament church that's right with God is a climate of winsomeness, meaning that the lost world is being impacted by them. Unsaved people are being drawn to Jesus and won to faith and added to the fellowship on a regular basis. Now, this is God's norm for His church. This is the portrait of a healthy, wholesome church that's right with the Lord Jesus. It's God's standard for the ministry of His body and His bride. But tonight, I want you to do something. If you can exercise yourself unto godliness tonight in this way, I want you to look at this passage as more than just a standard for us to measure ourselves by. I want you to look at this passage as a promise for us to claim by faith. This text reveals what God can do and will do for any church. This is the will of God for this church, your church right here on this corner in Sepulpa, Oklahoma. If we will receive His word in humility and faith, listen, we don't have to settle for substitutes. We don't have to settle for less than what God wants us to be. And best of all, He does not leave us on our own to try to manufacture this climate in our own strength. We don't have to try to produce this from ourselves. All we need to do is yield to Jesus, to repent of our own ways, to die to self so that Christ can have us and do in us what He wants to do. If tonight you and I fall embarrassingly short of this standard of normalcy, then let's do this. Let's not try to redefine what's normal by what's average today. That's a good place to start, because we like to change the names. We like to switch the categories. We like to compare ourselves to other churches in our area, compare ourselves to other Christians in our church. And if we look about as good as most of the other churches do, if we're doing about as good as most of the other Christians are, then we assume everything's okay. But all that means is we're average. We don't need to settle for what's average in today's sickly climate spiritually. We need to insist on normalcy by biblical standards. So let's don't try to redefine what's acceptable, because what's passing for Christianity in America today is not acceptable. It is not all right. It is not okay to be in the condition we're in tonight. And thank God we don't have to live with it. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to search us out and identify any areas or issues in our hearts that are resisting the Lord, and willfully, consciously surrender those things to Him. Whatever your need might be tonight, whatever your problem might be, whatever mine is tonight, my sin issue, your sin issue, Jesus is sufficient to deliver you if you will come to Him on His terms in repentance and faith. Have you ever heard this little limerick? It was popular a few years ago. I love it because it sums up so well so much of what the New Testament teaches about the responsibility of the saints to live full of God. Listen to this little rhyme. What kind of church would my church be if every member was just like me? What kind of church would my church be if every member was just like me? Tonight, you personally, what if every member, what if you were the best this church had to offer? I mean, no one in the church was more fired up for Jesus than you are. No one was a better witness or a more faithful witness than you. No one was more generous with finances than you are. No one was more on fire for God than you. What if you were the best? What if everyone else was just like you? What kind of condition would your church be in? Would it look like the church of this passage? Or would it fall far short of what God wants His church to be? Well, what we've got to do, Brother Todd already exhorted us with this at the beginning of the service, what we've got to do for revival to come is we've got to stop pointing our fingers at other people and saying, they're the problem, they're the problem. We've got to just draw a circle around our own lives and say, Lord, I personally am going to take responsibility for my church. I want personally to be just what You want the church to be so that my part, my contribution, will bless You and glorify You. So that I personally will be a part of the solution and not a part of the problem. Would you have the daring to do that tonight? Would you have the boldness to just circle your own heart up before God and let this word be a standard, this passage we've looked at, be a standard of measurement and ask the question, am I living in the fear of the Lord? Am I seeing God do miraculous, wonderful things in my own life? Do I have a testimony of a supernatural God doing supernatural things? Am I living in willingness to give and minister and share? Am I full of warmth and fire and zeal and passion for Jesus? Am I winsome? Am I having an effective testimony to the lost around me? Just center it in on your own self tonight and allow God to deal with you personally. And if the questions that I'm posing are having to be answered negatively, no, that's not like me at all. I don't look anything like that text. Well, the thing to do about it is repent tonight. Repent. Don't pretend everything's okay. Call it what it is, backsliding, sin, wickedness, and get right with God about it. And claim in faith what Jesus said He can make you be, what He can make me be, what He can cause His church to be. Claim it tonight by faith. Stand as we pray. Father, we pray in Jesus' powerful name that You would help us to be more than religious tonight. We're at least that because here we are on a Monday night coming to a revival service. But God, help us to be more than that. Help us to be Christian, really Christian. And help us to be Christian to such a degree that the Bible for us is more than an old book that we look at because the preacher tells us to, but it actually is a standard that we use to evaluate whether we're right with You. And if we discover that we're not right with You, God help us right here tonight, right now in this invitation, God help us to do business with You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.